You have your Bibles, open them to Psalm 57 if you haven't already. For several chapters now we've been looking at Psalms that are linked to a particular time in David's life when he was fleeing into the wilderness, running from Saul and all those that wanted to kill him. Psalm 52, if you remember back, was one of those most recent psalms where Doeg the Edomite told Saul that David had gone to Nob and all the things that happened. And the priests were killed. 84 priestly families were killed. Psalm 54 was another one whenever David's own countrymen, called the Ziphites, turned on him. And that was during the same period of time of him fleeing. And Psalm 56 last week was another psalm during that time when David by himself fled to the Philistine town of Gath, acted crazy to try to get away. He was alone. He was desperate. He was afraid. And I'm going to ask you not to get bogged down or bored at seeing all the similar things that happen in the Psalms. I don't pick the text. The text picks us because we take them one at a time, and this is what God desires for us to have in our lives at this point is Psalm 57. He is the one who wrote the book. He's the one who put it in this order, and he's the one that brought us here tonight to hear it. And it is his message for us because the Word of God says what it says. So we don't even choose the text or the message. It is from God and from his Word. The similarities here are there because David writes them during the same period of time. But there are enough differences that we need to make note of those differences. One of those being the fact that in Psalm 57, David cries out from the beginning of this psalm with confidence in God. In Psalm 56, we saw him crying out in fear and being so afraid, he said. Having grown from those other circumstances that he's been through, Psalm 57 now presents him with confidence in God and in the knowledge that he has of God that he's grown in. So he now bows before God in a prayer of confidence, if you would, which is Psalm 57. It says, to the chief musician, in the King James, it says, Alta Shith, which means do not destroy. And if you want to translate that, while that's not translated in better English, I don't know. But it's set to a song called Do Not Destroy, which is a mention of David, when David fled from Saul into the cave. Mitchum is just a word that's been debated on what it means, and I like what Spurgeon says. It means golden. This is one of the golden psalms, according to Spurgeon. And once you read this great psalm together, as we read it, as we study it, you may agree with him that this is worthy of its title of golden. Verse 1 of Psalm 57 reads, Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will take or make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, that your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a deep pit for me. In the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches into the heavens and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, that your glory be above all the earth. If you would join me in prayer as we commit our hearts to God's word. Heavenly Father, we exalt your name once again as we approach you, Lord, knowing that we have your ear, lifting our hearts, desiring to hear directly from you, and pray, Lord, now over this time that you would settle our minds and our hearts to be focused solely upon you in a time we have together. That your heart, your word would penetrate our hearts in such a way that it would change us, that we would be teachable and open to the work of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we commit ourselves to you and we praise your name. As this psalm says, we praise you, Lord, and your glory may reach above all the heavens. And it does. And we acknowledge that tonight with our hearts as we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. The time we have here to look at this great psalm, this golden psalm 57, we're going to look at three things as I've kind of broke it down. Some break it down into two, some into ten, as they, people always try to break it down. I see three very distinct and clear points to look at. The first would be David's prayer, the request he makes of God. The second thing we'll look at is David's problem. And a lot of his psalms follow the same format. And then verse 3, David's praise, or part 3 would be David's praise. And as we open up in verse 1, begins with David's prayer and his request to God. Look at what he says. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. Two times here at the beginning of this prayer, David asked God to be merciful to him. And we all pray for the mercy of God. We all give thanks. And when we give thanks, it's always thank you for your mercy and your grace. And we throw those in together. And sometimes those get confused in our minds. So to separate and so that we are understanding what we're looking at here, the grace of God is defined as God giving sinful man that which he does not deserve, and that is forgiveness. Grace is God giving us forgiveness that we do not deserve. Not to be confused with grace, mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve, not giving us the punishment that we're due because of sin. And David is crying out for this mercy, the hand of God to lift and not give him what he deserves. It's obvious that David has the knowledge of knowing that it takes mercy to be saved. It is the mercy of God that saves us, and it's the salvation process. And David understands that if he gets what he deserves, he'll get eternal punishment. It's a principle we read of in Ephesians 2 that is contained with this first section. Ephesians 2:4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace are you saved." That is through mercy. David didn't have Ephesians, but he had the God of Ephesians. He had the same God that's in the New Testament is the same God that was in the Old Testament. The principles and the God are still the same. And God still gives mercy. And David's praying for it two times here. So if we sum it up, we would say David knows the God who is rich in mercy, who saved him. He knows that God's mercies are new every morning as we read in the scriptures and know and sing about. And by praying for the mercy of God, David's praying for his soul and praying for the deliverance from his present problems that he has. He understands that all good things come from God, and he pleads with God to be merciful to him. In this plea for mercy, David continues in verse 1, and we see that this prayer is a prayer of confidence. The whole prayer, the whole thing could be titled a prayer of confidence. And it's not just a blind confidence or blind trust. Look at what he says in the second part of verse 1, or B part. There's like A, B, and C there. It's a very long verse. David says, "For my soul trusts in you." It's not a blind trust to an unknown person. This is a heartfelt trust that comes from an intimate and personal relationship and personal knowledge of God. It's not like saying, "Hey, I trust this bridge to hold me up across the raging water," and then begin to go across the bridge and lose that trust and run back across and say and give up. This is a complete and total trust that he has in God. It comes from the fact that he truly knows God And because he knows him, he can trust God. The problem that we have with our trust toward God is that we don't know him well enough. And that affects the way that we trust him. David was not struggling at this point with that kind of trust. He knew God in such a way that he places his trust within him. And that's the gist of what he's saying in this, I will trust in you, or my soul trusts in you. And it's with this confidence he continues in this verse 1. And he proclaims that God is his refuge and his shelter. Look at the C portion of that verse. It says, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. David says, under your wings, God, I will take my refuge. You know, God doesn't have wings. And a lot of people have heard people try to get into that. God doesn't have wings. God doesn't even have a body. He's spirit. This is a metaphor. Or if you're from somewhere up north, metaphor. I don't know how you say that, the southern twang and that. But it's a metaphor. David's stating that he proclaims that in the will of God, he will be protected by God until this calamity passes by. Kind of like the picture that preachers have told often of how a chicken, a mama chicken, would protect her young by covering it up with their wings to protect it. Even when a fire comes, there have been stories told of chickens that would stay over their children to protect their children with their wings so that the children would live. But the chicken, the mother chicken, would die protecting her children, sacrificing herself with the protection of her wings extended. That's the picture that we're seeing painted here. And we sing the song, Mark sings it often, till the storm passes over, till the thunder sounds no more, till the clouds roll forever from the sky. Hold me fast, let me stand in the hollow of thy hand. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. You can hear Mark singing it now in your head. It'll be there the rest of the night, I promise, because it is in mine since I wrote this down. But that's what he's talking about here. That's his confidence in God. We sing it without the confidence. David had the confidence to go along with it. And he wrote a song about it, and we're reading it tonight, and it's Psalm 57. And David's finding his refuge not in a cave, but in God. Another song that comes to mind, and I wish I could sing. Well, I'd get Mark up here to sing. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. That's what David's doing here. He didn't have those songs, but this psalm and psalms like it in sections of Scripture inspired men of God to write the songs about things like this, of God keeping you safe until the calamity passes by. And the idea of refuge here, as gets messed up, as we humans, mankind, we mess up everything, it seems, to accommodate ourselves. But to clear it up, refuge is not simply just ignoring the calamity until it goes by and hoping and cowering down and trying to ignore it and hoping that it goes by. Finding refuge in the sense that we see presented to us in the psalm is taking this calamity, whatever it is, head on. With understanding of the problem that you're facing, but also with the understanding and the trust of the sovereign God who's in control of it. That's what this means. And that's who we are as believers, who we are to be as believers. Standing firmly in the protection of our God. That's what David tells us as he proclaims his confidence in God's sovereignty, his control over all things, even this calamity that he finds himself in, another one. And we think, oh no, he's in another one. Well, there's more to come. Life is full of problems. Contrary to the prosperity gospel, life is full of a lot of problems for all of us. Actually, it's promised for all who are saved that you will have problems. And God is sovereign over those problems. And David knows that, and he proclaims that. If you look back at our text in verse 2, he doesn't wait to get into it. He says, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up, Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his trust. It's as good as done. What a statement of confidence there that you see in those two verses. That is not arrogance, that's confidence that you see. Because he knows God and knows what God will do, what God says he will do, because God will say it, God does it. And He never wavers. We tend to waver. We make promises, we say we'll do stuff, and we waver. If it snows a little too much, we don't go to church. If it rains a little too much, we don't go to church. If it's a little cloudy, for different reasons, we don't do things. We make up excuses. God doesn't make up excuses. He says it, and He does it, period. That's what He says about God. And if you look at our text, we break this down a little bit. I will cry out to God Most High. That name Most High refers to God as the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth, of all creation. David understands with that statement, he's stating, I understand that God is sovereign over all things. Next he says, who performs all things for me. In the Hebrew text, it literally reads, God accomplishes for me. And the reason it's probably better like that is that the emphasis is not on what God did, but on God Himself. The emphasis is on the fact that the Most High Sovereign God is able to achieve whatever He desires. That is the emphasis of that verse. Our translations tend to put the emphasis on the fixing when it should be on the fixer. Psalm 135 puts it this way, for I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods, little g. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. If you understand that God is sovereign over all things, good and bad, we've said that often. The Psalms are full of the sovereignty of God. It's what drove Martin Luther to proclaim his 95 thesis and say, we've got it wrong in the Catholic Church. We need to get back to a big God and little people. Because it presents God, as Spurgeon said, it's in the Psalms we find God. And we're meeting with Him tonight, as we always do. God is great. And God is good. We teach our children. Those words actually do mean that He is great, because the Scripture says so. And He is sovereign over all things. And David knows that. He says it in a way, because God is sovereign, God loves me, He shows His mercy in saving me, He continues to pour His mercies out on me every day. How can I not have confidence? It's this God who loves me, it's this God who sustains me, and that's a God that I can place my trust and my confidence in. That's what He's saying to us in the psalm. Why can I place my confidence in? Because I know Him, he says. I know this God. And we're challenged from Scripture to say, do we know God in that way? Because we're challenged anytime we open the Word of God is to meet with God and to know the God of the Bible. Do we know Him in a way that we can stand confidently in all this that's going on around us? Whether it's COVID or government, or health, or our own health, our own circumstances, or whatever it may be. Stand with confidence in our God, because we know God. The child of God can proclaim with confidence that he knows God, and the God who loves you and the God who saves you is the same God that you can place your trust and your confidence in, like David did. Job knew it, and Job declares that God does what He pleases. He says in Job 42:2, I know that you, talking about God, you, God, can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. That's the thought of David. That's exactly what David's thinking is in the psalm. Move on in our text. Thinking about our last psalm, we proclaimed last time, we along with David, that I will not fear what man can do to me. In this psalm, we are proclaiming with David, because I know God, I have confidence in God, no matter what the problem is. Verse 4 moves us from this prayer, a request of mercy, a prayer of confidence, to really a prayer declaring David's problem. Look at verse 4. It says, "My soul is among lions." And there's a whole precursor. You can go down the road if you study this into the precursor to Daniel and the lion's den. And there's so much depth to this that we won't be able to even just touch the surface of tonight. But he says, "My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword." David's describing the problem that he's having in this particular instance as he's hiding in the cave. He's alone at the beginning. And this is where his family and several of the soldiers come during this time. But chances are he wrote this still being alone. But he says, "My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire." His problem is that he's being attacked. He's had to seek refuge. He's in a cave. But he's seeking refuge in God. And he now breaks down this problem for us a little bit. The problem, at least a portion of the problem, is that the attack that David is under is a attack of slander. It says their tongue is a sharp sword. Their teeth are like spears and arrows. They're slandering him. They're doing what they can to cause as many problems for him, get as many people on their side as they can. They're bad-mouthing David, saying bad things about him to get people to believe it. And then, therefore, they got more people on their side, and then think they get more people, they're going to win. Third grade theology. We've been there before and discussed that on Wednesday nights. Slander is an ancient weapon that was effective in Bible times, and it's just as effective today. And we're warned about it all through Scripture. Proverbs 15:4 says, "A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but a perverse tongue, it breaks your spirit," it says. And that's what happened to David. The perverse slandering from the tongues of his enemies caused David to seek refuge in God, because he'd become discouraged because of all they're saying about him and all the people turning against him. So many people were believing it and they were turning against him. And as children, we are told, remember what we used to say, "Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never harm me." That's not true, nor is that biblical. I don't know who made that up, but it's not a truth at all. Sticks and stones, they do hurt, as if your bones are broken, I promise you. And in the past few Psalms, we've seen the biblical version of those words doing damage. We've seen the damage done from enemies. We've seen the damage done from David's own country people, the Ziphites, who should have shown him hospitality. They turned against him because of the words they heard, and they began to participate in it. We saw it from his closest friend that went to church with him, who listened to the slander, began to believe it, and they began to participate in it. That's what the tongue can do and what slander does. Slander is an ancient weapon, but it's an effective weapon, and it's still used today. That's why in the Word of God there's so much said against slander and against lies and against the tongue. James 3 comes to mind usually when you first think of the tongue being a weapon that's used. And we're warned that the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue, this is James chapter 3, verse 6. "The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and is set on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell," it says. "For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an evil, unruly, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image of God." He goes on in verse 10. This is the challenge. He says, "Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." It ought not to be so. It shouldn't happen, especially in the church, but it does. We know from other sections of Scriptures, like in Proverbs 6, the slander and lies and the tongue are things listed on God's hate list. Proverbs 6:16 says, "These six the Lord hates." Yeah, seven. You know how the Hebrew language does that. There are seven things listed In verses 17 through 19 of Proverbs 6 that God hates, it says, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift and running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Lying mentioned twice, and then getting other people involved using your tongue by sowing discord are all weapons of the tongue that we're warned against. That's what's doing damage to David. That's the problem David's having. This great fire that's burning is caused and lit not by a match, not by a blowtorch, and not by a forest fire, but by the smallest member of the body, the tongue. And God hates these things because of the damage that they cause. And David is personally experiencing the damage caused by those whose tongue are used to do as much damage as they can. Yet in verse 5, he comes back right in the middle of this and says he places his confidence in God. He affirms his confidence in God. Verse 5 says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. All this stuff's going bad, and it's really bad, but God be exalted. He's taking his focus off the problem and putting it on the solution. The focus on God. Because problems are going to come, and problems are going to go. And when that one goes, another one will come. It's just life. We're to stay centered and focused on God. We get that example in Psalm after Psalm when David writes it. He says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. Then in verse 6, he proclaims more details of his problems. He says his enemies have set traps for him. Look at verse 6. It says, they have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. They dug a pit and fell into it. They're causing themselves problems. And then Selah, think about that. Simply put, David really feels surrounded again. As if everything he does, he's going to step into a net or a pit. No matter what he says, no matter what he does, his enemies have set their net. He just can't do anything right because of all the stuff that's going on. Because somebody's going to twist it to mean what they wanted to do and come against him. And although these things plague him, he ends the psalm with this great section, 7 through 11, this great praise, this refrain, this song of praise to God. While most of us, including myself, would be either in anger or brokenhearted and at the point of crumbling and giving up, David, again, from verse 5 to verse 7, he focuses back on God because he knows God. And he has this relationship with God and knowing God and understanding God, and he is obedient to God. Look at verse 7 as we look at David's praise. He says, my heart is steadfast. Oh God, my heart is steadfast. Two times he cried out for mercy, and two times he declares his heart is stayed on God. He is solidly focused on God. He's not going to move off of it. I'm steadfast. So much so, he says, I will sing and give praise. Awake my glory, awake lute and harp, and I will awake the dawn. He's going to break out into song. Get out the music instruments. Let's praise God all together. Let's call for worship. And verse 9 says, I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. For your mercy reaches into the heavens and your truth into the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. David's knowledge of God and knowledge of the will of God for his life gave him confidence that even though everybody in the world seemed to be against him, he was going to stay focused on God, follow God, obey God, and here we see him praising God in the middle of it. One of the writers, one of the commentaries says, according to David, the key to enduring the trials of life is to be steadfast in faith as we seek refuge in God. Don't know how to improve on that. Don't know who to give credit for because I don't remember who it was. I didn't put his name down. Very wise man, though. It's very good. That to be steadfast in our faith, to be focused on God, laser focused on God. And to do that means that we have to be in the Word diligently every day. That means we need to participate in corporate worship. We need to participate in Bible studies. And we need to be as filled as much with God as we can. Because everything in this world is our enemy. And when we're not doing those other things, we are in the world doing those things. And if we're not careful, we're doing more of those things than we are the things we're supposed to be doing. And the world leaves an impact on us. Even though we may not be in the sin while we're working in the world and doing the things of the world, it leaves an impact on us. And it is the Word of God that returns us to God and to thinking about God in a biblical way. As we see David doing here. I heard somebody say it a long time ago. Many years ago, before I was ever at this church. There's never been a time that this statement's been more true. I don't know who to give credit to for this, but believers today need to know what they believe and they need to know why they believe it. They need to know God and why they believe in God. They need to know God and why we trust God. It's not a blind trust. It's a personal relationship. It is a personal experience, and it comes from a personal knowledge that comes from God's personal Word. We need to be stable in our thinking about God. We need to be stable in what we think and expect from God in this life. Do we pray? Do we not pray? If God's sovereign, why do we pray? We need to know those things. It's not just for the preacher to know those things. We need to know doctrine. We need to know theology for ourselves. That's not just for the preacher. The Bible wasn't given to preachers. That's what happened. Martin Luther said we need to give it back to the people. And the people got it. People started getting saved. And they got the gospel back. And yet we neglect it. And so many have died to get it to us. We need to know what's in it. That would be theology and doctrine. We need to know the doctrine of God. You know what that is? That's know what God's about, who He is, and what He says. Because if you don't have that, you will not have confidence in Him because you don't know Him. When we study the attributes of God and we have classes on the attributes of God, you need to go. I need to go. We need to know more of Him that we might stand boldly. This country is going where it's going. And it may completely go away someday. And it may be because God wants it to go away that we might get our focus off a country that is the greatest country that's ever been on the face of this earth, the greatest nation that's ever existed to this point in time, that we get our focus off this great country and get it back on a great God. And it is in those times that if it gets dark, that we will have to be focused on Him. And you better know Him if you're going to be focused on Him. If you're going to have your peace and your confidence, as we see in David, and when times get this bad and you may be seeking refuge by yourself somewhere in a cave, maybe not literally, but figuratively, and you don't want to crumble, we got an example. And it's nothing we get from ourselves. It's not that we muster it up or we muster up a great faith. It's knowing simply the knowledge of God that changes our heart and our mind to say, I can trust Him. He is who He says He is. And here's what He says. Therefore, I trust Him. We serve a great God. But we don't know this great God enough to trust Him. We trust Him when things are going great, but when it gets bad, we tend to crumble. We tend to begin to fold up, cower down and hide. We should stand boldly on the Word of God because of God. Not because of us. Not because we've got great strength. Because He has all strength. And David knew that.